So I need to welcome someone. Welcome to Amelia Brown, Sarah's daughter. I'm trying to get into Facebook. I'm not posting things, I just look at things, and Sarah's on every day with Amelia. So welcome, Sarah, and welcome to Amelia. In the first service, I gave a bit of a recap of this series because we're at the final talk today and then regretted it because it blew my time slightly. So I'm going to do it again, but try and keep it to single sentences this time. But it's been a wonderful series. I'm very sad to see this come to an end. Maybe we can continue on somehow after Easter. Don't know. But we saw right at the beginning how the nation of Israel had sort of succumbed to the worship of Baal and Asherah through King Ahab and through his wife Jezebel, who was Phoenician. And right into that, God sends this man, Elijah. His very name would have been an offense to them. Yahweh. Yahweh is God, right into that situation. And indeed, he supplied the needs of the widow of Zarephath when she was about to die with her son. Where Baal failed, Yahweh succeeded. And then we had the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, that big showdown. Who is God? And it answered the question in the most decisive manner imaginable. Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. He was the God who answered by fire. And then we had that episode where Jezebel is chasing after Elijah or threatens to, saying she's going to kill him. And Elijah becomes suicidal. His faith just evaporates. And God meets with him, but not in the earthquake or the wind or the storm or the fire or whatever. But God meets with him in that still, quiet voice. He was a broken man. God spoke to him, knowing of his brokenness, and turned him around. And then last week we looked at the widow, at Naboth's vineyard. Naboth had a nice patch of land, and Ahab wanted it. Naboth said, no, you can't have it. Ahab, despite being king, went home and sulked on his bed. But Jezebel got it for him by making sure Naboth was killed. But the real lesson of that story is that here's King Ahab, this wicked king. It says that there was no king like him who did as much evil as he had done. And there he is, and he repents, and God forgives him. God forgives him. So no one is beyond God in that sense. Last time then, when I preached, I talked on about Elijah and on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, and I rather sheepishly played a song, the Rocky theme tune. I'm not going to play songs every time I come up here, but I wonder if you can imagine which song I'm going to play now. For the cultured, it's Montagues and Capulets. Do you love it? Does it remind you of something? That's right. And for the rest of us, it reminds us of Alan Sugar. The Apprentice. If you've seen The Apprentice, you will know how... For the majority of them, these people on that show are so self-serving, aren't they? They're chasing their six-figure salary. They're acting sycophantically towards Alan Sugar. They have these tasks. If they fail, then they tear strips off each other in the boardroom. If they succeed, then they're rewarded with some kind of physical indulgence. You know, if money and power are gods, then its disciples are pretty shoddy, really, aren't they? So I'm going to stop that. Because that's not what we're into today. We have a discipleship of a much nobler kind. I've got the word discipleship under there. The word apprentice, I have to admit, I only found this out this week, is from the French apprendre, which is to learn. And the word disciple is from discipulus, the Latin word, which means a learner. Okay, so actually these two words are not quite synonymous, but virtually synonymous. And I hope this morning that as we look at Elisha's apprenticeship under Elijah, that we can learn about our own discipleship. How are we going to be better disciples of Christ? And I want us to look at these three things. First of all, the cost of discipleship, then the empowering for discipleship, and then the task of discipleship. So we're going to begin with the cost. I'll just leave those words up. I'm not going to read them. Lola's already told the story. But when God appeared to Elijah, when he was a broken man on Mount Horeb or Sinai, same place, when God appeared to him, he said, go and do three things. And one of those three things was to commission Elisha as his successor. And that's what we see in these verses here, that Elijah puts his cloak onto Elisha. There was nothing that summed up Elijah, I think, more than his cloak. It wasn't a comfortable thing. It was a really prophetic thing. It sounds sort of, you know, the sort of thing a prophet might wear in the desert. But there was that act of commissioning. And Elisha says, well, I want to say goodbye to my family and friends. And Elijah says here, he says, go back. What have I done to you? Have you ever had an email where you misunderstood it? You know, emails are terrible, like, you never see the tone of the voice. And this is one of those times for me where what's the tone in Elijah's voice? Is he irritated? Is he saying, look, if you're going to come, come now or not at all? Is that what he's saying? What have I done to you? Just forget it. Or is he saying, yes, go back. What have I done to you? Because I'm calling you from your family and friends to give up those things. I like to think it's the latter. I don't know if Elijah was a cheery chap or what, but I'd like to think it's the second of the two. But look at the totality here of Elisha's commitment. He took the oxen, slaughtered them. He took the plowing equipment and made a fire and cooked the meat and said goodbye to his friends and family. This is like a last supper, isn't it? This is a real goodbye. Talk about burning your bridges, or I think as Cortez did when he went to the Americas, burning your boats so there's no going back. That's what he's done. He's not sort of running after Elijah, pulling a rope with some oxen at the back with the plow strapped to them just in case it doesn't work out, this prophetic thing. He is total here. He is in for this 100%. There's no going back in his mind. And I think there's a lovely foreshadowing here of the call to us as Christians to leave all to follow Christ. If you're a Christian, I wonder if you could cast your mind back to when you became a Christian and whether actually you felt there was a cost at that time. Or have a think now. How much is following Christ costing you now? You may say, well, I'm in it more for the blessings. Who's in it for the blessings? I'm in it for the blessings, okay? Of course we are. God's not sadistic. God wants to bless us, life in all its fullness. That's what God has for us. And we want those blessings. But actually also the Bible is quite serious, and Jesus emphasized this a lot, that there is a cost to following. If we're just in it for the blessings, then probably our faith will last until we hit the first major storm in life. And then our faith will go, won't it? Because we're not prepared to count the cost. Jesus said to his disciples, Matthew 16:24, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself. Denial. Goodness me, if there's anything that's against the zeitgeist, against the spirit of the age, surely it's denial, isn't it? That's not what our culture teaches. Our culture teaches indulgence. Teaches us to pamper ourselves, look after ourselves, to do what makes us happy at all costs. It doesn't teach us denial, well, not very well at least. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, deny yourself and take up your cross and then follow. When I had the service for my my commissioning as a minister here 3.5 years ago, the person who was preaching had a quotation that he said three times, and I wasn't very happy at the time that he kept going on about this, because the quotation was from the German theologian and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the words are these: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Great thing to hear, isn't it? But there is something that is true in that for all of us as Christians. Elisha goes through a death here. He goes through a death to what he's known, to what's familiar and comfortable. He goes through a death to affluence. They had 12 yoke of oxen. This is an affluent family he belongs to. He goes even through a death to the closeness he'd enjoyed with family and friends. As good as that is. But he has to leave them. Sometimes we're aware of the cost, and I like Peter's sort of moan to Jesus in Mark 10. Peter said, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You know, there is a cost, but there is a great blessing. If I'd known, I don't know if I shared this illustration, but if I'd known the cost of childhood before I'd had my kids, I may not have had them, okay? Don't judge the conclusions there too quickly. But just the work that's involved, all those nappies, those sleepless nights that my wife had to endure, and all of that stuff. If someone had enumerated it for me, I would have thought long and hard. But the thing is, although there is a huge cost to having children, when you meet them, it washes it away. It's there, but boy, you don't care, because you are in a relationship with someone who is amazing. And, you know, that is, to me, a picture of the cost of following Christ. There is a cost, but boy, the benefits of the relationship far outweigh it. Elisha paid the cost. He paid the cost that day. He paid the cost for the next 10 to 15 years whilst he was following Elijah around probably mostly desert places as a prophet. But also he paid the cost on the final day when Elijah was taken away. If you consider the journey that Elisha had to go on that day, led by Elijah, they began somewhere near Gilgal. They head down to Bethel, and then to Jericho, and then down towards the River Jordan. Now, that's all in the same day. We know that because at Bethel and Jericho, the prophets come out from those places and they say, "Do you realize this is Elijah? God's going to take him away today." So it's the same day. And as the crow flies, that's 30 miles around. Of course, they're not crows, they're people. And this journey went through several mountain passes. It was not level, it was not straight. This is really testing Elisha to the limit. How much do you want to be there? But he's going to be there. He wants to be there to the end to say goodbye to Elijah, but also because he wants something, as we'll see in a moment. You know, we are disciples of Christ. We walk where he leads us. 1 Peter says we follow in his steps. That's what it means to be a Christian, walking with him. I'm not sure if Elisha knew where this road was going on that day, but he followed because he trusted. And I've been a Christian now 34 years. When I look back at my Christian life, I can see parts of that road, if you like, where it was as if there were billboards with huge letters saying, "You're going the right way," and "Look around, you can see it's worth it," and "It all makes sense, doesn't it?" and all that sort of thing. And then there are parts of my Christian walk where it's felt like a bit of a lonely, hard road. Sometimes it's felt a bit pointless. And I think actually the road to discipleship can have both of those experiences at times. But we keep trusting. We keep trusting God. This is very topical because Six Nations started yesterday. In the first service, we had 2 Scots in the congregation, both called Stuart. Do we have any Scottish people here today? Ah, good. Well, sorry. Maybe not. Swing Low, Sweet Chariot. Of course, it was a theme to the 2003 England Rugby World Cup, and I'm sure they were singing it at Twickenham yesterday, although I didn't watch it. I was at Whittenham Clumps, that's it. But I'm looking forward to seeing the game. But it was written by somebody called Willis Wallace. Yes, really, Willis Wallace, who was a slave. Eventually, he was freed, which is wonderful. But he wrote this song inspired by today's passage. He walked a hard road of slavery, but he walked it with Christ. And he kept walking because he knew he was headed somewhere good eventually. And we're familiar with the chorus, but the second verse I like. I'm actually going to attempt to sing it. I'm not a singer, but I'll do my best. And I wonder if you could sing back the refrain, if you're brave enough, which is, "Coming for to carry me home." Okay, so sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down. But still my soul feels heavenly bound.
Coming for to carry me home.
Swing low,
Sweet chariot.
Right, we'll stop there, because our neighbours in the Croft are going to get very confused. We do have conversion here. It's not rugby conversions, is it? But he knew he was on the right road. It was a hard road for him, but he knew he was bound for heaven. God was with him on the most difficult of journeys. And we need to be determined to keep going in Christ, no matter what our current experience is like, because we know he's taking us somewhere good. One of the hardest roads for me was that time I had in India. At times, every cell of my body was screaming to come back here to the UK. I lost 4 stone in weight in the first few months. I wasn't well. I was on a drip. Wanted to come back. But I made a sort of a pact with God. I do this a lot. I find they're very useful because I don't break them. And my pact was, God, nothing will get me out of India unless you say it's time for me to come back to England. No scorpions, no snakes, no dodgy food. Good food as well, but sometimes the effect's not so good, you know, and all that. And I needed that at that point. And when you're on a hard road, we need that resilience. We need that almost stubbornness. I'm going to do this. I'm going to keep going for Christ. I met this week with Adam Baith, who goes to South Sudan on Tuesday, and we were praying together, and he knows he's on a hard road, and he's going to keep going. But the thing is, we all are on that road. We all need to keep going. You know, maybe in some ways you need to be more determined if you live around here. Because sometimes the road's difficult, and you look to the left and you're right, you think, oh, it looks easier over there and easier over there. Maybe I'll stop and have a rest here because I'm tired now. We need to keep going with God. How is your walk with God? Are you walking with him? Or have you stopped? Have you stopped? Elijah gave Elisha these 3 opportunities to stop. But Elisha said, no, I'm going to go because I want more of God. And he got more of God. Then we have the empowering for discipleship. Elijah was a man who knew God's power. When he prayed, there was a drought that came for 3.5 years. Through his faith, he saw fire fall from heaven on Mount Carmel onto that sacrifice. He prayed again and God sent the rains. He saw a widow's son raised to life. He provided miraculously grain and oil for a widow whilst the famine lasted. How on earth is Elisha going to talk about filling someone's shoes? You know, how is he going to do this? How can he possibly take this mantle on from Elijah? But actually, that's what he wants. Elijah says to him after they've crossed the Jordan, he says, what can I do for you? Elisha says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. Not asking for a lot then, but he wanted what Elijah had. It doesn't sound as greedy as it may seem, or it's not as greedy as it sounds, I should say. The double portion, according to Levitical law, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance. Elisha is really saying, I want to take over from you. I want to be the one who inherits, not your property or your wealth. He probably didn't have any anyway, but your spirit. And Elijah's response may seem a bit reluctant. He says, if you see me when I'm taken away, it will be yours, but otherwise not. It's very cagey, Elijah, isn't he? And you think, well, but I think what's happening there is Elijah knows this power, this spirit is not his to give. It's not somehow his possession, it's God's to give. And I think Elijah makes space here for actually God to be the one to decide whether Elisha will get this. And then we have that amazing departure. The fiery chariot and the fiery horses. Elijah doesn't ride in the chariot, if I've read the verses properly. He's taken up in a whirlwind to heaven, or taken upwards. And that's amazing because that was so contrary to Jewish understanding. Their view at that time was when you die, you go to the grave. You go to Sheol, to that shady place of forgottenness. Their view of the afterlife was very limited at this point. But Elijah confounds all that here and he goes upwards. And it's because of that exit that there is still an understanding Elijah will return. I don't know if you've been to a modern day Jewish Passover celebration, but if you have, there's a cup on the table for Elijah. And at one point, you're supposed to go out and open the door to check if Elijah's outside. Now, the last 2 verses of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, predict the return of Elijah. And Jesus indicated that that was fulfilled in John the Baptist. Not the reincarnation of Elijah, but the continuation in the character and the spirit of Elijah, calling people back to God. And of course, Elijah did return at the Transfiguration. So he was there. Elijah was there, and Moses was there. Moses, another person in the Bible who had an unusual death. It says God buried him. It's very interesting, you know, that they had these strange ways of departing the world, and they had both the Transfiguration. Think about that one later. But anyway, Elisha sees this vision though. The horsemen and the chariots of Israel. You know, the horsemen and the chariots of Israel are not Ahab's chariots, the physical ones. The defender of Israel is in heaven. And Elisha has a picture of the power that has lain behind Elijah's ministry. Elijah's just a guy, he's just a man, but he sees the supernatural power that has been his resource. It's a bit like at the Transfiguration. Jesus was God in human form, but all that power was veiled. And it's like I'm not going to take my shirt off, but it's like Jesus undid a button to let some of that glory, I'll do it up again, to let some of that glory come shining out. And Elisha sees where the source is. And he picked up the cloak, and then he's got that great test, as Lola showed us. Where now is the God of Elijah? And he strikes the Jordan and the waters part. You know, it's very interesting. Moses crossed the Red Sea, miracle. Joshua, his successor, crossed the Jordan, miracle. Elijah's just crossed the Jordan, miracle. Elisha, his successor, has crossed the Jordan now. He is the legitimate successor. Joshua means God is salvation. Jehovah, Shah, Jehovah, Yahweh, salvation. Elisha, as we heard, means El, Shah, God is salvation. Jesus means the same thing. You know, there's a lot of salvation going on in these words and in these names. But what about us? I wonder how much we see God's power at work within us. We haven't got Elijah's cloak. Probably a good thing. But we may wish we were like him, but as we heard last time, spoke on the prophets, about the prophets of Baal. We may want to be like Elijah, but James 5 tells us he's just like us. Elijah, second line, was a man just like us. The mantle has fallen on us. Jesus, before his ascension, promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples in Acts 1. And then we have that amazing prophecy that was fulfilled from Joel. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams and young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And those days are these days. The mantle of the Spirit fell on us, the church, at the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit has been available to the church ever since. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we empowered? Are we empowered by God for ministry? I'm not suggesting we go and part the Thames or something like that, but what we do know is that God gives us the power for everything he asks us to do. I'm going to say that again. God gives us the power to do everything that he asks us to do. He is our resource and he's adequate to that. I think sometimes we think that this sort of empowering is more for some than others. It's for the miracle workers, it's for the prophets, it's for the healers, it's for the really serious charismatics and so on. But if you look at Acts 6, you see there that the apostles needed some people to wait on tables, okay? To serve, to help the widows. Who do they look for? They look for people who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Are you involved in housekeeping here? Do you serve tea and coffee? Well, according to Acts 6, we need the Spirit in us to do it. Are you a welcomer? We need God's Spirit. It's not just for some or for some roles or some ministries. We all need that empowering of God. Because it's not just what we do, it's why we do it and the way we do it and who's glorified through it. And actually relying on God's power to do it. We need the Spirit. Assessing how much we have of the Spirit, I don't think it's primarily seen through gifts and how you operate your gifts. I think primarily it's seen through the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. The things that as fallen human beings we find it almost impossible to manufacture. But who God in his grace, as we have more of him, lives out that divine character from us. Someone said we have as much of God as we want. There is always more of God for us if we will open to him and turn from sin and say, God, come and fill me. Come and use me in a greater way. So we need his empowering. And then very quickly, the task of discipleship. We're given two cameos at the end of this chapter, and they show a bit of the dual role of Elisha. He is to be an agent. Sorry about the bears. He's to be an agent of salvation for those who will turn to God, but also he's an agent of judgment for those who will reject him. So the first one there, the salvation part, in verses 19 to 22, the people from the city come and say, well, our water's polluted. And Elisha prays, does it say he prays, but he brought healing to that water. Interesting, Elijah's first act had been to bring drought. Elisha's is to bring life-giving water. That's the task of discipleship, and that's for us too. You know, we are called to bring Christ to people. He's the living water. In John 4, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, he said it's not physical water you need. It's this living water that will be a well in you rising up to eternal life. People around us are spiritually thirsty. Some of them know it, some of them don't know it. But Jesus is the living water. Our task is to be those givers of that water. But then something else happens, the judgment part. And I must admit, when I read these verses, I actually laughed out loud. Not because it's funny, because it's anything but funny. But it's just funny to have this as a part of your text. But Elisha is heading up to Bethel, and some youths, a crowd of youths, quite a big crowd, jeer at him. Go on up, you bald head, they say. Go on up, you bald head. Go on up probably means, go on, you're going up. You're going up to the sanctuary because Bethel had a sanctuary to worship God. So you're going up to worship. But then they say, you bald head. My exegetical skills really went into overdrive on this. And I concluded that maybe Elisha didn't have a lot of hair. But maybe the reason that is interesting is maybe Elijah had lots of hair. Maybe Elijah, he certainly wore this very hairy cloak. Maybe he was a very hairy person, I don't know. But what they're saying, I think, to Elisha is, you're no Elijah. You're no Elijah. You're not his successor. You're nothing like him. You know, they're actually mocking the work of God here and this lineage of God, if you like. I said last time I spoke here, never get on the wrong side of a prophet. There's this sort of prophetic asbo, isn't there, that happens here. He curses them, and these two, not cuddly bears, but these two bears come out, and they maul them. Sort of offends our modern sensibilities. Well, that's not how I would have done it, God, but it does remind us of the seriousness of dealing with God. He is a God who loves people to come to him. He doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. He'll even forgive Ahab. Even though Ahab led the whole nation astray, when Ahab repents, God forgives him. That's how much loving kindness God has. But if we will jeer him and mock him and walk away from him, then we're walking away from goodness and truth. We're walking to the antitheses of those things, and we're walking into judgment. Can we just take a moment to be quiet? Maybe we can close our eyes or just whatever you like to do to reflect. Just want to ask whether we are ready for that cost of discipleship. It may be there are some here who are not Christians and maybe you've been weighing the cost of following Christ. Are you ready to pay that cost? Knowing that the blessings will far outweigh any sacrifices you're called to make. Are we ready to follow Christ down the hard roads? If we're on a hard road now, if there aren't billboards saying, hey, this is, you're going the right way, but we're walking in faith, will we keep going knowing that God is with us? He always leads us to places of blessing. Are we looking for a double portion of his spirit? Are we so determined to want more of God that, like Elisha, we will walk and walk and walk, say, God, I want more of you. And I wonder if we're being faithful to the tasks that God has asked us to do. Who is it that we're sharing with? Who is it that we're saying, here's the living water. Here's where life and peace with God is to be found. And I wonder if we also walk in that sense, in a right sense of the fear of God. Knowing he's a God of love, he's also a God of holiness and justice. Let's just allow God's Spirit to speak to us, whatever it is we need to hear from him, as the band come up.